Would you turn with me again to the first letter of John, in that passage that we read at the end of the letter, in chapter 5. As we've been spending some evenings studying in this letter of John, we'd come now to, for this time, this period, we come to the end of the letter. And what do we read here? What are we to take and apply from God's word in this place? I'm thinking that if you have some favorite music, you are very likely to listen to it quite often, and over time you will absorb the music and the words, and you'll learn those things. But through repetition, when you have to learn a new skill, especially if there's some complication to it, it's very likely that you will have to repeat it so that it beds into your person, your thinking, and your person. And there's so many things that if you are preparing yourself for life ahead, that more often than not, you need to repeat something if you are truly going to be able to make use of those things, to be familiar with them. And there's something of that about John's letter. It's well known by students of Scripture, as a number of other parts, where it's one of these places where you're never going very far. There's a fairly limited number of matters, issues on John's mind as he writes to the church here. And it's because we understand as we read and read, and we come find ourselves almost rereading. He puts some things in a slightly different way. He talks about the same kinds of things on a number of occasions, even in this short letter. And it's because he has reckoned that these are the main things at the moment that the church needed to have, things that still apply today, as we've seen on previous occasions. Things that we need to have, really one thing that we need to have, and things that we need to know in order to have it. So as we come to the close of the letter, we find that he goes over many of the same things again. Something like, just to make sure. He has to come to the end of the letter. He talks about them again, just to make sure. It's not necessary to bring in new things. They're not really helpful. They're not necessary. But the way that he puts these things in these last few verses that we have read, I would want to highlight what seems to be what's in John's mind. And he seems to be very much aware of our man's greatest need. He presents to his reader and hearer a genuine reassurance. He speaks of very generous benefits. But he also gives what I would call a grim caution. These are the things that I would highlight out of these verses this evening. To speak first of the greatest need that is indicated in these just a very few verses. I think if you distill everything down, you come to what is really the fountain of all that John has to say in this letter, and it is man's greatest need still today. What John is aiming for, and the reason he keeps talking about these things, and it's very similar to John's gospel, is that all I want you to have is eternal life. And I need to talk to you about a number of things around it, not many things, but a number of things that you have eternal life and know that you have eternal life. That's your greatest need. Many men don't see it, but that is our need. Eternal life. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that's all about us. It's not surrounded, not with us as the center of the universe. Eternal life is to know God and the one whom you sent. Jesus himself said that in his prayer. We testify to that in our shorter catechism, that man's chief end, what gives us our purpose in life, what enriches life, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But it's wrapped up in this term, eternal life. And this has been John's hub, as it were, in the letter, that everything else is attached to this and comes out of it. So that when he does talk about a number of other, apparently other things, they're not flying away at a tangent, they're not separated from this. It's as though they keep coiling back in. And he comes up to it again. For example, in verse 13, these things, couldn't have a plainer statement. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And from that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's looking that men might have eternal life, but also that you may know that you have it. The problem that appears in the background to this letter, it's the same today as it was then. People were casting uncertainty on the way to eternal life being simply through faith, believing in Jesus as God's Son. This is the way to life. And there were false teachers, it would appear, that were John referred to earlier in the letter, and every indication is that they were teaching something in addition to this simple faith in Jesus as God's Son. But John is simply reinforcing, this is the way to have eternal life and to know that you have eternal life, by believing in the name of the Son of God. He said it in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. And if you want to look at the other side of it, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You could hardly get it simpler than that. Or as he puts it in verse 20, you need to be in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You have the Son, you are in the Son, you have this life, eternal life. Just to remind us that this is what we must be seeking most of all, to find life in the Son. We need to know the right way to find that life, which is something that he has been speaking about earlier, and is we're reminded of in his phrasing here. Our greatest need. But remember what I pointed out in verse 13, that it is not simply that you may have eternal life, but also that you may know that you have eternal life. And so this is a passage of reassurance, and that is a large part of what this letter is about as well. How often John says, you know this by such and such. You know that you have life in this way or in that way, by love for the brethren or by keeping his commandments. You know that you abide in him, and so on. But verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. You can know that he's not only come in history and something that is detached from you, but through this and through the Son of God, you receive an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. You may know these things. You may be sure of them. John has really been saying, you are in the way, keep in the way. What I've been talking about in verse 13 is, you are the ones who do believe in the name of the Son of God. I want you to just go on believing in the name of the Son of God. Go on doing that. I've been telling you that you do have eternal life. Everything that we can call to mind is testimony to that. So where all sorts of other messages will come in to create uncertainty and to say, well, maybe I need to do something differently. Maybe as a church we need to do something differently. Maybe we need to teach things with a different emphasis. Maybe John says, you make sure that you are giving all your attention to believing in Jesus, come in the flesh, as the Son of God, come in the flesh. You make sure that you are pursuing, keeping His commandments through His life that He gives you. You are in the way. Be sure of that and stick to that way. It's the most exceptional way. It's the way that is so different from the rest of the world. Don't make it different. And go back to the ways of the world. This is the way. And if you adhere to this way, be assured that your greatest need is provided. Just so long as you keep the faith. Don't give in to temptations to go elsewhere. There's no reason to doubt. There's no reason not to know. There's no reason to be unsure. I suppose we might put it that this is the pure version. So often it is confused with so many other things, and we are left unsure, and we bring that uncertainty upon ourselves. But he's saying that you may know that you have eternal life. Keep coming back to these things. And then look, concerned with assurance, he speaks of confidence in verse 14. This faith that we've been talking about, it is in the Son of God. God is great. God is mighty. God is so surpassingly different from each of us. But he reminds us in verse 14 by what he talks about here, that we're not dealing with a powerful but distant God. We're not dealing with a God who cannot be known. We're not dealing with a mere ideal. Through this faith, we may know God personally, and we may know Him to be the one who answers, responds to prayer. And the Psalms that we sang spoke of that as well. These have to be prayers of faith. Why many do think that God will grant them any request. They hear such words as, well, you ask whatever you ask, you'll get. But there's almost always more in the context, even as Jesus spoke those words. There is more in the context that reminds us that they must be those prayers of faith. Why will God give us what serves no good purpose? Jesus used the picture of a son who asks for bread. He's hungry, needs something to eat. And he asked for bread, and perhaps it was a round loaf, and a stone just beside the road might look something fairly similar. Does the father bend down, pick up the stone, and say, here, eat this? But how often men ask for the stone? God knows we need the bread. He will not give us the stone if we ask for what is not good. I could turn you to James, the first verses of chapter 4, for more on that. But if you believe, it means that your life now is the life that He gives. He who has the Son has life. You are in a new life. The old is gone. You are a new creature. But that means too that your wishes will be new. Psalm 37 speaks of delighting yourself in God. And so it is God who is the desire of your heart. And the next line says, He will give you the desire of your heart. It's because your life is different. It is because of this that you will ask those things that are, verse 14, according to His will. And He will hear. This is something that is often difficult, and over the years I've heard many a discussion about these things. How do we know what God's will is? We have to find His will in the light of His word, by the leading of His spirit. It's there that He makes His heart known to us. And there are some practical cases in our lives where we might say, well, how do I know? Healing is one of these things. And we pray for people who are unwell to be healed. What is God's will in these things? But we are to draw near to Him and to seek His continued leading and to be in tune with Him and His Spirit. And to pray as He makes known to us. But these words assure us that there is confidence. This is not just wishful thinking. It's not just there's the possibility. It's a distinct possibility. Not simply because God is able to answer in amazing ways, but because He will do what He wills to do. He will hear. He does hear. He answers. He hears us, verse 15 goes on, we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. This is true, there's no question in John's mind. And he's saying there should be no question in your mind. This is God's promise. Jesus spoke these words. Many will then turn around and say, but my experience doesn't match this. We have to ask, your experience of what? Where you have put a request to God and you say your experience, He doesn't answer. But let's ask and go back a bit further. What about your experience of asking according to His will? That is a vital part of this promise. But should you do so, ask according to His will, you have complete confidence. You may have, you should have. There's a great reassurance in the personal relationship that we may have with our God through believing in His Son. We perhaps touched on this a little already, but I want to speak especially about what I'm calling generous benefits. There was a book once that came out called Your God is Too Small. What do we ask from God? He is immensely generous. And that is there even in such words as whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of Him. Very rich and liberal promise. But John has one particular thing in mind. One example that he uses to demonstrate his point in verses 14 and 15, the example he gives in verse 16. He says, if you see a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, you will ask, and he that is God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. That's quite a request, to give life to the sinner. Jesus spoke of, by faith you will move mountains. Well, we know of men who have moved mountains without prayer. That's by their own cleverness, but there is no way that men can change the heart of a sinner. We can't do that ourselves. The greatest, surely the greatest of works in this created order is where the sinful heart is brought to life. And what a great gift this is to ask on behalf of, let's call him your neighbor, your brother, sinning a sin which does not lead to death. And we learn here in verse 16 that God will give him life. God will give the answer to this. He will bring about the transformation. Now, you may well ask, what is John talking about, the sin that leads to death? He's qualified that first sin, the sin not to death, so that he then makes a distinction. There is a sin to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. We don't have a lot of material to work with here, just what this is about. But it does seem to be very similar to Jesus speaking about the sin against the Holy Spirit or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will remain unforgiven in Matthew 12. There are also references in Hebrews 6 and 10 of those who have much light and many blessings of light from God, but they turn away from this, and there is no return in that case. It would seem to be speaking of, though there is rich exposure to the Word of God and the testimony of God, yet there is, Hebrews even talks about grace, an experience of grace in some measure. But it would seem to be a hardening of heart, a refusal to hear the Spirit when he speaks through and brings to us the Word of God. It's a defiance against the Spirit as the Spirit of God. Is that what John has in mind here? He doesn't give us further material on this, but there is a distinction which we don't find elsewhere apart from especially what Jesus had to say. That all other sins will be forgiven except this one, he said, Matthew 12. It is a solemn moment, and this in itself could come under what in a moment I'd be calling a grim caution, but I'll deal with it here in its immediate context. But apart from that, we do have very rich promises. The promise especially, John leads with this one, where your brother is sinning, you pray for him, and God will give him life. As it were, turn him around before he does, in due course, lead to death. But it reminds me of Paul, Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, that delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He seems to be working from the greatest and says, well, if God can give you that, will he not give you all that's associated with that, all that is of life? So very generous benefits that are promised here. Along with and connected closely with, as part of that reassurance, that certainty that we can have concerning our walk with our God. But there is grim caution, I'm calling it, in these verses as well. There are those very rich blessings, there are the clear assurances, but it sharpens the contrast, the warnings that are incorporated here as well. Remember, I'm saying, and many would understand, that the primary struggle that John is concerned about is with the temptations to pursue false teachers, but also back in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, don't love the world, don't pursue worldly desires and delights. Here, in a couple of verses, we seem to have John effectively saying, don't forget what I've been saying about sin and about keeping God's commandments. The one who is born of God does not sin, in verse 18. But keeps himself and the wicked one does not touch him. But that's a warning. That's a signal and a reminder. And he elaborates on that in verse 19 as well. We know that we're of God, but we're surrounded. We're living in a world that is under, here in this translation, under the sway of the wicked one. Remember what I've been saying about sin. Don't succumb, don't fall aside, but bear witness even to yourself that you have life in the Son by keeping God's commandments, which he has said a number of times earlier in this letter. Steer clear of sin. And if that's not enough, he finishes his letter on this note, little children, verse 21, keep yourselves from idols. I heard a piece of very elegant classical music once, and I suspect it was probably at something like the Proms, and interspersed at different key points, there would be one of these, maybe it was a crescendo, or maybe it was one of these wrapping up moments where you would have, say the violins almost coming to a halt at the end of a movement, and just with that key pause after every other instrument in the orchestra is silenced, the triangle would go ping. Why do I remember it? Because it was so outlandish. It was so unexpected. And in a sense, that's what you have with John, it seems. He's seems to be going on, and he's talking about these wonderful things that he's referred to a number of times, and then in verse 20, what a summary this would be in itself. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The audience on that occasion erupted laughing. I would fully imagine they also went away remembering. There are many times where you go out into your daily life, you can't take the whole house with you, but you can take the key. Or you can take your essentials for the day. These days we would take a plastic card, and we have access to money, well, more or less. You have that little thing, which is your entry. Maybe look at it another way, and you can take verse 21 of chapter 5, or you could even take verse 1 of chapter 1, where you have some knitting, and there's a loose end. One end, you find that end, you pull it, and the whole thing opens up. And there's something of that you have here too. Some of these foundation moments in the church where it's idols that are highlighted. One is in, it's particularly concerned with food that's offered to idols in the response at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. There are only two things that they required the church to do, and one of them was to keep from that food offered to idols. Paul said to the Thessalonians, the thing that marked them out as a lively church was 1 Thessalonians 1, that everyone around the whole area was testifying that you turned to God from idols. It was something evident, and something that Paul himself drew their attention to again as an assurance that they were walking with God and waiting for his Son from heaven, he went on. John is saying, keep yourself from idols. Four words here. God and idols, God and the world, God and Christ and the false teachers don't mix. He says life is to be found, eternal life, fullness of life, abundant life that Jesus promised. It's to be found in the Son alone. Leave everything else well alone. That is so necessary. It's an important caution that we have. He says it very, very plainly, very stridently, really, in verse 19. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He is hugely influential. He can do great damage. John is concerned that from whatever direction it comes, you'll not lose that precious life that you've been granted in the Son. Keep yourself from idols. Hold to what is true. And if you go out of here remembering to yourself, keep yourself from idols, you won't necessarily be thinking of those graven images of the old days or that you still find in Asia and other parts of the world. But it's to give you the opening into saying, these are the things that are contrary to God, these are the things that will absorb my service and my attention in place of God. Where is my life to be found? Let this be the thing that you can carry in your pocket, carry it on your memory stick, carry it on your key ring. Keep yourself from idols. Carry it on your heart, before your eyes. Carry it there that it will remind you, I have the way. I may be sure. If I come and hold fast to faith in the Son of God. Let us thank the Lord for John writing this letter. It's very different, isn't it? It's very focused. Keeps coming back to these key points. It's complex in a way, but because he keeps coming back to just a few key points, it is also simple. Just a few things. Otherwise, life is so complicated anyway. But hold to these few things. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. Then you know that you have life. Keep his commandments out of love for him, enabled by his love. And you know that you have life in the Son. How do you keep his commandments? The primary one that he deals with is to concentrate on loving one another. As he first loved us, in the way that he first loved us, laying down our lives for us. Romans chapters 14 and 15, where we read, fits that precisely. Think of the other person. Bear witness to the life of Christ in you. Even Christ did not think of himself, Paul said. It's all here in John. Just remember, keep yourself from idols. And be sure of eternal life through faith, only through faith in Jesus Christ. And friends, there I must close for this evening. May God bless his word among us together. Let us pray together.